Maybe you're settling in or getting ready to go out of town. Should be a good week. Let me just remind you about this Friday. We will be meeting at the Doubletree with about seven other churches right there at, just north of Crocker Park on Crocker Road. And to kind of remember the death of Christ with those other churches. And then next week, we're going to be starting a series called The Seven Deadly Sins. And we'll be doing that for about 7 weeks after, or starting on Easter, and then the next 6 weeks after that. So if you're a student up through fifth grade, which most of them have already gone, they're like, forget him, I know what to do. But your teacher will meet you back there and take you to your class. And for the rest of you, let's turn to James chapter 5 as we open up God's Word and wrap up this series through James. If you have the electronic version, the YouVersion Bible app, you can click on there and follow along electronically as well. Or on the back side of your program, if you like to take notes and fill in blanks, you can certainly do that also. But as you turn there, I just have three thoughts for us this morning. And I don't normally do this, but they all start with R. There's rescue, reveal, and then response. Because the book of James really is about how we are respond in our faith. And so there's a lot of practical application. So if you ever wonder, like, what am I supposed to be doing in this thing called Christianity and this thing I call faith? How am I supposed to live? You can open up James, and there's a lot of practical advice that James gives us on how to live this Christian walk. And so in James chapter 5, as we wrap up this book this spring, hopefully spring will be here at some point where it gets out of the 40s, but and maybe colder. But we're going to be looking at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And so let me read those for you this morning. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, then they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You see, many of you know that a few weeks ago, the boys and I shaved our heads in support of a friend whose daughter was diagnosed with cancer, brain cancer at that. At 2 months old, she's now 7 months old, and she's doing remarkably well. But it's in times like that, when you maybe have someone close to you go through an illness, that you wonder, where is God in this difficulty? Where is God when I have cancer? Or an illness, or someone dies suddenly, or something happens that's out of the ordinary. And I want to remind us, both from James chapter 5, but also what Jesus himself said about illnesses, physical illnesses, that is. Because in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, Jesus and his disciples encounter a man who was blind from birth. And in verse 1, it says, and Jesus passed by and saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And it's amazing to me, although I've not gone through something physical like cancer, that those that have find this inner strength that comes, I think, from Christ to allow them to persevere, allow them to endure. And maybe you're one of those people that have endured through much difficulty. You see, in James chapter 5, you may be looking at this going, well, I prayed when I got sick and I didn't get better for weeks. Or maybe you're going through some sort of difficulty or suffering in your life and you're like, well, I've prayed and God hasn't answered my prayer. So I'm just going to do it on my own. When James talks about sickness in verse 14, what kind of sickness did he have in mind? Was it just a headache? Or was it something greater? Or was it something different altogether? What do the elders of the church have to offer in their prayers that maybe other people don't? Do they have some sort of special access to God? Why would they anoint with oil? Does the prayer of faith always restore the one who is sick and allow God to raise them up to full health? And what does sin have to do with our illnesses? What kind of healing is James talking about when he gets to verse 16? Where he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You see, the key to passages of Scripture when you don't understand what's going on is to go back to the context in which the verses were written. Because you could pull this section out and you could go say, hey, you know what? I had a family member who got sick and we prayed over them and then they died and where was God in all that? Well, let's look at the whole context of James 5, not just chapter 5, but remember, this was a letter that James, the younger brother of Jesus, wrote to Christians in the first century, particularly to Jewish Christians. And so what is this sickness and prayer? How do these work together? And how am I to understand this? Well, if you look at the context of the entire letter, I think we'll find some answers there. It'd be similar to if I just told you, you know what, yesterday I got bit. Well, you'd have a lot of questions, right? Did I get bit by a dog, a cat, a wild animal, a kid, right? What did I get bit by, a fish? But what if I were to tell you, you know what, hey, yesterday we went down to Lake Erie and I went swimming. I know it's freezing cold out. Pretend it was July. And I got bit in the water. Well, that would give you the context and you could rule out a lot of things like a dog and conclude that, well, maybe it was a kid in the water, which is possible. But it's probably a fish or something else like that, right? Because the context in which I told you that I got bit provides a lot more information. And so when you look at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, we need to look at the whole context of the letter that James wrote. As he wrote this letter to Christians who were scattered abroad, scattered throughout all of Palestine. And how do we know that? Well, because in Acts 7 and 8, there's a lot of persecution that goes on in the church and that forced the church to kind of flee and to be scattered and to go into small homes here all throughout Palestine. And here's a group of Christians living as the church somewhere in the Mediterranean, where it's warm, by the way. And we don't know much about the specifics of where they were living other than they were in the Mediterranean area. And they were persecuted. They were enduring for a long period of time difficulty because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So that's key. It's key to know that they were scattered. It's key to know that they were enduring for a long time. And so James writes this entire letter to offer some hope and to offer some guidance to these first century Jews that had chosen to follow Christ. And had been following him fairly faithfully for some time, but the persecution wasn't letting up. And so James writes this letter, he drops it in the mail, sends it to Asia near the Mediterranean so that the believers there could open up this letter and begin to read from James. You see, these Jews started out following Christ probably fairly strong. But as the persecution went on, maybe some fell away, maybe some denied the faith, maybe some gave up, said the cost was too high. Much like the parable of the four different soils that Jesus mentions in his Gospels. You see, they were under trials in chapter 1. And James encourages them in these trials to not give up. Even though the trials and then temptations were severe, he encouraged them, don't give up. Keep enduring. And as James continued to write these words, the stress or maybe hostility or the persecution continued to increase. And maybe that's you. Maybe in the workplace or maybe in your neighborhood, you've been pegged as the Christian family. Oh, don't ask them to come to the party because they might damper things. Or, hey, don't swear around them because, you know, they're those holy rollers, you know, things like that. But persecution for followers of Christ is not unusual. And so when we're persecuted, we ought to embrace that persecution or embrace that trial or embrace that suffering, that difficulty. Because Christ endured. These first century Christians, most of them endured. And so James says, as he wraps up this letter, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He must sing praises. You see, here's a wonderful letter of encouragement to these first century Jews to say, hey, listen, here's the direction. Are you suffering? Then spend more time in prayer. Do you have cheer? Did something great happen in your life? Then sing praises. Allow the glory that Jesus talked about with the blind man and his parents to be spread throughout the other Christians that you know. Don't waver. Be stable in your faith. Do not doubt. He calls them to accept their temptations, to accept this persecution as part of them being a portion of the human race. But they will have the grace to overcome these trials. He calls them to avoid being angry with those that are persecuting them, because it's part of the world's system to persecute Christians. And I think as we find, at least in America and maybe the rest of the world, as we get closer to the return of Christ, the persecution will become more greater and greater and greater. And he calls them to avoid being angry, avoid lashing back, avoid having an unrighteous attitude towards those that are persecuting them. Maybe it's coming from family members, maybe from someone else. But James calls these followers of Jesus to put away the sin that wants to creep in and retaliate, and to live by the word of God obediently, no matter how difficult life gets. Not to be lured in, to get snagged by the world's way of enduring persecution with retaliation, but to grow in their patience, to grow in their understanding of their walk with Christ, to the point where, as we learned last week, James encouraged them, therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. You read in verse 7. We read in verse 8 to be patient again until Christ returns. You see, James encourages his followers and these followers of Jesus to be faithful in the persecutions. They're going to be in this continual situation or this continual environment of persecution, of suffering. That's the context of the whole book of James. And so when we get to verses 13 through 20, it helps to understand how we are to patiently endure when we're mistreated. How do we strengthen our hearts? You see, the Greek word for strengthen and patience is to prop up your heart with determination, with persistence, inner strength to hang on, not to complain, but to suffer the affliction justly. So prop up your faith with prayer so that you don't give up, so that you don't flee. That's the word in verse that verse 10 uses. It means to suffer evil treatment, but to be able to hang on when you do. And so the context of James' letter is endurance. The context of James' letter is to prop your faith up with spiritual things, without complaining, taking hold of the suffering of Christ, wherever you may be getting the suffering from. You see, James sought to reveal to these believers how they were to live in light of the suffering, in light of the difficulty. And when James is revealing to the people their portion or their part in the rescue of Christ for their eternal salvation, he's revealing to them that they can endure because Christ himself endured. And so no matter what we're going through, no matter what difficulty, we have a model both from Jesus and these first century Christians that we are able to endure. But the persecution, the difficulty, reveals where our faith really is. I played basketball with the boys a couple days ago, and I realized very quickly how out of shape I am and how the winter has played a toll on me. I'm panting after two shots, right? And they're doing circles around me. And all I can do is basically shove them, right? Because I'm bigger than most of them. Okay, half of them. And I'm realizing I'm panting out in the driveway, and I blame it on the cold, right? But the reality is, I've not conditioned myself over the winter. I've let it go. I've let working out go. And all I can think of is this spring, as I get out and I start running again, and I start conditioning again, how painful those first several weeks are going to be. And enduring that pain, knowing that at some point there'll be this breakthrough and I'll be out running one day and not even realize that it's a lot easier than it was 2 to 3 weeks ago. You see, what James is encouraging us to do is work through that painful time as a follower of Christ, spiritually. And then he continues on. He says, is anyone sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. And then verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. And let me just pause right there, because there are several verses all throughout the New Testament that talk about the one another's. You see, something we don't fully grasp in Western culture that they did in the first century, and Eastern culture, even to this day, grasps the concept of community almost infinitely better than we do in Western culture. We build our houses and we put up our walls, and maybe you haven't seen your neighbors for weeks or months because it's wintertime. Because we close ourselves off, right? Because we live in Western culture, just naturally, there's ingrained in us this individualism. That if the organization is going to succeed, then I have to succeed. Not we are going to succeed as a team, but that I am going to succeed. And if I succeed, then the rest of the organization will succeed. But in Eastern culture, they don't live that way. They live in a way that all of us succeed or fail together. You see, they don't put the quarterback as more important on the football team than everybody else. Does he have a different role? Absolutely. Can anybody else fill that role? No. But it's also the linemen. It's also the defense. It's also the coaching staff, the trainers. They all work together. But in this Western culture, when we read something like James chapter 5, and we read that we're supposed to pray for one another, we say, well, that's for somebody else because I'm praying for myself. And we turn it almost internally and think, well, you know what? I got to watch out for me. And if I just watch out for me, then everything else will be okay. Rather than have this holistic paradigm of community within the church. And so there's actually this progression that takes place in verses 13 through 20 to demonstrate that the church is to work together. And each individual is to work as an organism within the whole of the church, because we're all followers of Christ. And that's the common unity that should bring us together. Anything apart from Christ, we ought to be able to leave behind when there's disagreements. Or, because of our common unity with Christ, we ought to be able to celebrate the differences that take place in maybe where you live, or the color that you like, or the way you dress. We ought to be able to celebrate those differences, because it's Christ who unifies us. And that's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. You see, the rest of the world finds maybe a sport that unifies them, or maybe a hobby that unifies them. And anything outside of that particular hobby or sport or whatever it is, they alienate each other. But what James is talking about is when it's Christ who unifies us, then we ought to, as he says in verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So the gossip, the turmoil, the persecution that's kind of brewing in the tea kettle of your life can be taken off the stove, because most of the time those differences and those disagreements are not essential. And are we able to set those aside so that we can focus on Christ and allow Jesus to reveal things going on in my heart and in my life that need a response to get rid of the sin that's going on in my life, and allow and be open enough to other people with what I'm doing so that they can be invited to pray as well. You see, Psalm 23, David understood this concept, and he was an Easterner, by the way, so he understood community far better than we do when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, and he restores my soul." Did you get that? It's not self-help books. It's not more TV. It's not more podcasts. It's the Lord who leads me beside the still waters or the quiet waters. It's the Lord who makes me lie down, which just naturally we don't want to do, right? When we should be resting is when we don't rest, right? And at times, God will give us affliction to help us understand what it means to lie down in green pastures. There's a story about a man who used to cut wood up in Canada for those who could not afford to pay him. And he became known in the town as the guy who would just go from door to door with his axe and split wood for people who couldn't afford to pay him. And he only cut wood for those who didn't have enough money. You see, Joseph Scriven, a devoted member of the Plymouth Brethren Church, had a sincere desire to help those who were truly destitute. Joseph was born on September 10th, 1819, in Ireland. And this young man had the prospect of being a great citizen in Ireland because of his family status. Notable aspirations were placed upon him. But one day he fell in love with a young lady who was eager to spend her life with him. However, on the day before their wedding, they were crossing a bridge on their two horses. And something spooked the horse that his fiancée was on, throwing her from the horse off the bridge and into the river where she drowned. While Joseph stood helplessly watching over the edge of the bridge. In an effort to overcome his sorrow, he began to wander. And by 25, his travels had taken him to Port Hope, Canada. And he became highly regarded by the people of that area as the one who would chop wood to those who couldn't afford to pay him. He tutored some of the local children in their schoolwork. And it was there that he fell in love with another young lady, Elisa Roche. And they too began to make plans to get married. But just a few short weeks after that, she contracted pneumonia and died shortly after, before they could be married. And so he continued to labor in Port Harbor as a single man. And at one point he became ill, and a friend came to visit him. And next to his bed was a little poem that he had written to send to his mom back in Ireland. Later it was put to a song after he died. But it went like this, the poem went like this. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And that song has been sung for over 100 years because of Joseph's consistent life of enduring difficulty. And it's helped probably thousands of people as they sung that song. And maybe you did growing up. But how often do we forfeit the peace of God? How often do we endure pain needlessly because we don't go to God in prayer? And we fail to pray for others that are enduring difficulty as well. You see, verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? And that word is, in the Greek, is astheneo. There we go. And most translations in the English translation, they translate that word sick, but really in the Greek, it communicated weakness. Because you see, if you look at the context of the book of James, he's not really talking about physical sickness. What he's talking about is spiritual weakness. And the reason that the first century Jews gave up and wandered away from Christ was because they were spiritually weak. And so when you're spiritually weak, do you invite others to pray for you? Do we invite others into that struggle with us? Rather than get hung up on other things or think that we can do it on our own. You see, all throughout the New Testament, this word weakness is used in Romans 4:19, in Romans 14, in Romans 14:21. Paul talks about having a weak faith. In 1 Corinthians 8:9, Paul again challenges the Corinthian church about their weak faith. In 2 Corinthians 11:21, again, Paul challenges them in a second letter about their weak faith, their weakness of personality. That's at least 6 times that Paul uses this word, sickness, as weakness. and weakness of personality, weakness of character, having a weak faith. And so when we need to be rescued from the world, and Christ jumps into our life and saves us, and at that point, when we confess our sin and we turn from our own life and our own self-reliance, are we truly turning from that in our own life to turn to Christ and trust that he is going to build our faith instead of continuing on in this weak faith? Because you see, here's the thing. When you look at this book, and why would James wrap up this book in verse 16 where he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, so that you maybe have a strong faith. Then he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then it seems like out of nowhere in verse 17, he drops the story of Elijah. Who, if you know the story of Elijah from the Old Testament, he didn't have a lot of friends. And oftentimes, he would pray by himself. And there was no one else praying with him. And so James recounts, because these Jewish Christians in the first century would have held Elijah almost on a pedestal, almost like as a saint status. And so he draws in this story where he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, meaning he struggled too. He had the same struggles. He was no super saint. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. I mean, could you imagine? But then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, let me just pause right there. Why would James plop this story right in the middle, or right towards the end of the book of James, or his letter to these first century Jews? I think it's because they relied so much on rain in the Middle East to produce their crops, to produce a harvest. But also to communicate to us today that there is nothing that we can do to force a harvest to grow. There's nothing that we can do to change someone else and their character and their personality if they're causing issues for us. However, there is a lot we can do in our own lives when it comes to surrendering that situation to Christ and prayer and believing in faith that he will take us through whatever difficulty we're going through right now. Because the last half of Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runs over. You see, James wraps up verse 19 saying, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and turns him back, let him know that he has turned a sinner from the error of his way, will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. That is the power of the gospel of Christ. That's the power that we're going to be talking about and singing about next week when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that as we live this life and we endure difficulty and we endure trials, that we're praying in faith that others will turn from their way of sin and turn to Christ. Whether it's family members or people at work, that we ought to be mobilizing ourselves and the church. As James encourages these first century Jews to be restored spiritually. Because although death is grim and it can be painful, it's only temporary. And we will spend eternity either with God forever as Christ preparing a table, or we will spend eternity separated from God. And so do we have this eternal perspective that when we pursue God's rescue of Jesus Christ, we reveal his Son in our response? That it's not about us. It's about what Christ can do in my life and through my life when I am totally weak and feeble and helpless spiritually. And so may this week, as you prepare for Easter next Sunday, may it be a week where we slow down enough to reflect on how utterly weak we are without Jesus Christ. That there is nothing that we can do to earn favor with God. There's no amount of good works that we can do to earn favor that God will say, oh, I'll let you into heaven. Because Jesus paid it all. He paid the entire price to rescue mankind. And are we willing to place our faith in him and then live in such a way that we proclaim the gospel in how we live to the world around us? Father, I thank you for James and his boldness as the little brother of Jesus. He wasn't afraid to encourage and to challenge these first century Jews. And so may we learn much from him as we continue to dive in and not just set this book aside now and move on to the next thing. But that when we're struggling, we will pick up this book and wrestle through what it means to have our heart revealed and to have our sins cleansed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.